Okay, let's turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, this morning, in verse 6. We will be completing the book today, testing you on it Friday. However, I do reserve the right, if necessary, to complete the last few verses, maybe, on Friday, and then turn around and test you on that book, which means that maybe the last several verses you just got, you know. Well, that's what you call having it fresh in your memory and then being tested on it. But so that is a possibility. Sir? We reviewed the test yesterday, I think. We didn't review the test. Well, it's just a mini quiz, really. 12 questions. Out of those 12, we have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 multiple choice, and we have one check all that apply, and we have one, two, three fill in the blank. So that's a little bit of everything here. And I think it's pretty easy, really. I've got an A on it already. Of course, I have the key. Okay, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. In order to make sure that we get through the material, I'm not going to be dwelling on a lot of cross-references in the lecture today. I'm pretty much going to be progressing in a rather perfunctory manner from verse to verse, limiting myself to... That's all right, Rocky, you can laugh. Look it up. You need one of those little dictionaries, you know, that you stick in the front of your notebook there and keep you flipping through that. Perfunctory means just a rather terse. You don't know what that means either, right? How could I phrase this? Shall we say brief? Cursory? No, not cursory. We don't want that one either. I'll tell you, you'll find out when I do it. So chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. And again, he's not talking about health matters or sexual matters or anything of that sort. He's talking about in terms of spiritual, for your justification before God. Avails anything but faith, which worketh by love. And the implication is there that avails something. A man may claim to have faith, but unless there is a true love of God behind it, his faith will not work the proper results. That doesn't mean that something cannot be produced. God will often do things because of his grace and mercy and honoring faith and the needs of the people that are being ministered to, but it won't profit that individual, if nothing else, anything, as we read, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, here's the faith, so that I could remove mountains for that faith, and have not charity or agape, love, I have nothing. So faith which worketh through love does avail something in Jesus Christ. That's indeed the way we come to him, by faith. Any man that God calls to ministry, a supernatural ministry, giving him gifts of faith, miracles, healings, he's got to have the love of God in his heart for the people, or his gift will avail nothing. This is what we should be pursuing more than anything else, not to the neglect of praying for spiritual gifts, as you learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, faith, pursue love and spiritual, be zealous of spiritual gifts, but love uppermost. And that's why he spends that whole chapter, most of that chapter 13, talking about the preeminence, the importance, the supremacy of faith in all ministry. And that is not limited to the ministering of spiritual gifts, utterance gifts and the power gifts. Anything that you would ever do for the Lord, I mean, just lifting a finger for the Lord, love must be the prime mover behind that if it's going to be something that the Lord really accounts as being done in his name and will avail anything to you in terms of a spiritual reward. Works are rewards are according to works. Salvation is by grace, but rewards are according to the works done in the body. Now, we talked about the applicability of this principle to the Ephesian church as Jesus rebuked them in Revelation chapter 2. We already quoted from that yesterday, verses 1 through 5, where they had left their first love. And they had to repent and remember from whence they had fallen. And so it was with the church at Galatia. That's why he said, forget circumcision for salvation, Galatians. The only thing that's going to avail you anything is faith, which works through love. They had left their first love. They had left that love relationship. It's sad that in the lives of most Christians, most all Christians, even those that perhaps do not fall prey to a heavy-duty brand of legalism, find that they've left their first love. And they testify rather wistfully of those halcyon days in their early conversion experience when they were walking with such a tenderness and a sweetness and a love relationship with the Lord, as if it was something that was relegated and restricted to the first month of Christianity, and after that it had to be a rather duty-filled, lifeless, lackluster situation. And that is not what God ever intended it to be, any more than he intends two people to have a wonderful dating and engagement period filled with love and romance and tenderness and caring, and to get married only to fall into a dead, dry, nothing burger rut of a marriage. Thank you. That's what they serve around some of these places, you know. There's the double burger and the triple cheese and the whammy, and then there's the nothing burger. That one costs the most. But really, it should deepen. The love relationship, they should fall more and more and more in love as they get to know one another and commit more and more to one another and grow together. It should get better, not worse. It should get better. And so it should be with the Lord. Not that there has to be a naivete or an ignorance or a fanaticism, but there should be an innocence. There should be a sweetness. There should be a tenderness. There should be a fervent, boiling love that the Bible talks about. We don't have to lose that. It's the devil's business to rob us of that.
Right.
And it's his business to rob marriages of that as well.
Right.
And he's, I'm afraid, pretty successful in many cases of robbing marriages of that. The reason that they got married. They got married because they loved one another. They couldn't stand to live without each other anymore. After a while, they can't stand to live with each other anymore. And it shouldn't be that way. These things should not be. They don't have to be. And I hate the devil for that. I hate the devil for robbing Christians of the joy of their salvation. The joy of the Lord has too long been considered the icing on the cake in Christianity. And I'm here to tell you today that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what the Bible says. Now, without strength, you can't do much. If your body, if you had no muscles in your body, if you were a gelatinous blob in a bag of skin, you, with all the supreme effort of your soulical will inside of you, could not move even a finger. Isn't that true? Paralysis. When a nerve is severed, even with muscles, they're not able to direct energy into those muscles. They can't move. See? So strength, I think, is a pretty important in moving with God. And so the joy of the Lord, if that's going to be our strength, I think that's a pretty important factor in the Christian walk. It is not the icing on the cake. It isn't. And there's this demonic mentality that says, when you're first saved, you know, you can be happy and joyful and bouncing around and kind of denigrating it, because there's often, you know, fanatical things involved in it and praising the Lord for things he never did, never even thought of doing, and that type of thing. And therefore relegating the whole thing to immaturity, and that when you become mature, you become somber and you become, you know, my joy is deep. Yeah, so deep I can't even find it, brother. We better send in an expedition. We better send in some spelunkers down in the cave of your soul and see whether it's down there somewhere. I mean, deep is one thing, but non-existent is another. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. I feel that we should be so vibrant for the Lord. And not, I don't mean an artificial, charismatic, sticky, gooey, you know, Dunkin' Donuts brand of love. You know what I mean? Where it's just, I just had a few in the foyer, that's why I can speak with relevancy, but, you know, and I've seen some of that. You've seen some of that. Some of the charismatic goo-goo Christianity, you know. His banner over us is love, you know, and they don't want to talk doctrine or anything. All they want to do is just spew goo-gooism over everybody, you know. And that doesn't do anything. And it's not a real love. Because the Bible talks about love unfeigned. Unhypocritical is what it means in the Greek. And that type of love is often proven to be hypocritical because when it's tested in the furnace of confrontation, the flesh comes out, all over the place. But true love will go on. Love endures all things, hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things, does not seek her own, does not behave unseemly, and so forth. See, that's true love. But it will be manifest. It's not a hidden love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs says. And because open rebuke is often the manifestation of a true love, whereas hidden love is, again, no love. By their fruit you shall know them. So, faith which works through love does avail something in Jesus. But all this legalistic nonsense avails nothing. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now here he makes an allusion to the Greek foot races. You were running well, brethren. You were on the track and you were on the way to the finish line. But who did hinder you? Now the Greek in the original meant to break up a road in front of an advancing army. In other words, an army was coming and you want to stop their advance, and so you break up the road that they're headed for, that they're going to travel over, so that they get stopped. And so you put the two together, if he means the metaphors to be combined here, then he's saying they were running like a track runner, and all of a sudden the road was broken up in front of them there, and they had to stop. Or they got sidetracked, one or the other. They were hindered in running the race with Jesus Christ. Of course, that's, again, the devil's business, through this Judaistic heresy that was brought in. They were running well. Many Christians start out running well with the Lord, and then they get hindered along life's way. Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calls you. The point is, this false teaching didn't come from God. God doesn't put you on the track just to kick you off it. He doesn't put you on the track just to break up the road in front of you so you can't make it to the finish line. Remember, he that has begun a good work in you will what? Perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it wasn't God that had done that. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is, we call it yeast today. And that's which they would put in a lump of dough. That's what he means by lump. A lump of dough. You've got the dough there, and you mix the yeast with it, and then you usually put it in a bowl, and you put it in a warm place, cover it, and then it rises. And it doesn't take much. You know, just a little packet of Fleischmann's yeast there, and it leavens that whole huge lump of dough. Makes several loaves of bread from it. And all it takes is a little leaven, and it spreads. It spreads through the whole lump of dough, and it causes the whole lump to rise. And so leaven in the Bible speaks of sin and false doctrine, which both spread. And of course, sin is a false doctrine, really, when it comes down to it, a false teaching. And false doctrine is a form of sin, so really it's somewhat synonymous there, but we break it down to make it more clear, sin and false doctrine. And so he's saying this: there's been a leaven that has come in to the churches in Galatia about this, you have to be circumcised and so on and so forth to be justified. And he says that little leaven, didn't seem like it's that much false teaching. It was threatening to leaven the whole lump. That is, all the churches there, the Christians in Galatia, to spread that sin throughout. And this principle is not limited to the doctrine of legalism, the false doctrine of legalism. An undue emphasis on any one area of the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread until it brings deception and delusion and possibly destruction. I'll say that again. An undue emphasis on any one part of the gospel will, if it's allowed to, spread until it brings deception and delusion. Now, remember the words of Russ Barnett years ago when he used to teach in this Bible college, the pastor's father, and he said, if the devil cannot get you to backslide because you're too strong in the Lord, you've walked with him too long now, then he'll at least try to get you off on some tangent, on some little nitpicky area that nobody can prove, or to get you in an excess, or to get you imbalanced so you're a fanatic in that area. And he will therefore thus be successful in derailing you, if not from your salvation, at least from an effective ministry, a balanced, effective ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should appreciate the teacher pastor that we have at Community Chapel, who is so adamant that we're going to remain in the middle of the road and be balanced and not get off into any one ditch or another. With this, you can put 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. This is on leaven. Mark 8:15 and Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. You see, teaching false doctrine is just as sinful, if not more so, than any carnal sin. We don't want to artificially distinguish between the two here. People that are out teaching false doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it be concerning anyone, this area or another area, that is sin. It is sin. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, many would give heed to seducing spirits and teaching doctrines of demons. Demons are involved in false doctrine. And we can take that principle and apply it, as I already have been, to this false doctrine in Galatia. I believe demons were involved of legalism, bondage, condemnation, these various other ones that are involved. It was a doctrine of demons. It was a demonic perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. I have confidence in you through the Lord, Rotherham has. I am persuaded regarding you in the Lord. So it's good that he would say this, because this has been, he's had a real, kind of a, you know, a very serious, severe tone throughout this letter. Unless they think that he thinks that there's absolutely no hope, he lets them know, no, I've got confidence in you. I'm confident that you're going to receive my message in this letter, that you're going to repent, you're going to do whatever you need to do, you're going to get back on the track. But he that troubles you, notice the he singular here, probably referring to the leader of this Judaizing group, which Paul may not have known who he was. And so whoever he be, he that troubles you, he's going to bear his own judgment. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now this goes back to those accusations that the Judaizers were making against Paul. That, well, Paul, when you're with Jewish Christians, you preach circumcision. You've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. But when you're with the Gentiles, you preach uncircumcision. And so that way you won't get persecuted by one or the other. In other words, they accused him of being a man-pleaser. So Paul is saying, no, wait a minute. If I am preaching circumcision, if I'm preaching that you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, then why am I still getting persecuted by the Jews? See, his point is well taken. The point is, if I was preaching Judaism or a Judaistic brand of Christianity, then why are the Jews still persecuting me? They wouldn't be if he was. That's the whole point. They wouldn't be persecuting him. So he proves that this accusation against him is false by pointing to his persecutions, as he will in the very last verse, or second to the last verse in the book, where he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, chapter 6, verse 17, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Huh? That was proof that he had been persecuted for the gospel. And he would not be being persecuted if he had been preaching circumcision. The Jews wouldn't be upset at him at all. In fact, they'd probably still be lauding him. They'd be happy if he was preaching circumcision. Now, what grounds could the Judaizers have ever had for making this accusation against Paul then? Well, there is a scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 3. Acts 16:3, where it says that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem one time and they were ministering for the Lord there, he had Timothy with him, who was a Gentile Christian, and he had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could go with him to minister in the temple and other places where he otherwise would not have had access to, being an uncircumcised Gentile. And so they took that probably as a basis, that and maybe other things. Well, see, he's preaching circumcision when he's in Jerusalem, when he's around the Jewish Christians. But see, they didn't understand that he did it not for any means of salvation or justification, but just as to get into an open door to minister for the Lord. That's the only reason he did it. Because there was no law against being physically circumcised. When Jesus came, he didn't say, now from now on, anybody who's circumcised for any reason whatsoever has transgressed the law of God. He didn't say that. And Paul isn't saying that. He just says if you're being circumcised for righteousness' sake, for being justified, it avails you nothing. You're fallen from grace. So you can apply that principle to today. There's nothing that says that you can't, I don't know what example I could use, attend a certain sporting event, or attend a certain convention, or attend a certain fair, as long as you know you're not doing things that are wrong or sin, and use that as an opportunity to witness for the Lord. Now, there's nothing in the gospel that says you can't do that. If you can use it for the Lord, fine. verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. The Greek is, I would, can you hear me okay with that, by the way? I can hardly hear myself. I'll turn the power up if need be. No? What if I should? No? That would not be walking in the Spirit. The Greek actually says, I would that those who are troubling you would cut off or amputate themselves. I would that those who are troubling you would cut off, or it could be translated amputate, themselves. NES renders it. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, this is probably the most severe expression in all of Paul's letters right here. And this shows his hatred for legalism. It's his righteous indignation against those that were troubling the poor Galatian Christians and bringing them into bondage again after they'd been delivered by the Lord. Now, what does he mean by this cutting off or amputating or mutilating themselves? Some feel that it refers to his desire that they would, these Judaizers would separate themselves from the Galatian fellowship so that they wouldn't bother them anymore. Would that they would cut themselves off, you know, go somewhere else. Go peddle your doctrine somewhere else. You know, never darken my doorstep again, as they say. But more probably, it's referring to an extension of circumcision to the complete cutting off or castration, which was common among eunuch priests in pagan religions of that area. And so they knew exactly what he was talking about. A complete castration of the male organ. A complete mutilation of it, rather than just a circumcision of the end of it. And most of the commentaries favor this interpretation, that they would actually cut themselves off, that they would castrate or mutilate themselves. Now, why would he say that? Well, I don't think he literally wished that. I think it's a statement. It's a strong, hyperbolic statement expressing, in a kind of a sarcastic or ironic way, this truth. And that is, well, or not this truth, but this desire, this point. Well, if they think that just by cutting off the end of the male foreskin there, circumcision, you know, circumscribe, Latin to cut around, they're more holy now than the Gentiles who are not circumcised, then maybe if they cut themselves off totally, they'd even be more holy. See, becoming a eunuch would even be better then, if that's the case. And that could be what he's saying. Now in Philippians 3:2, when telling this church at Philippi to beware of Jews or Judaizers, maybe better Judaizers, he calls them the concision. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And he purposely does not use the word circumcision there, because he does not consider them to be truly circumcised saints in the sense of cutting off the foreskin of the heart, the uncleanness of the heart, putting away the flesh and walking in the Spirit. So he doesn't even grant them the term circumcision there. He calls them the concision, and that is a word, again, that means mutilation, those who are mutilated, not just circumcised, but they're, you know, there's the mutilation there. They're not circumcised properly, even though they were physically, of course, but not before the Lord, not as told him what he meant. He doesn't consider their practice worthy to even be called circumcision there. So this is probably what he's saying here. And again, I don't think he actually wished physically for that to happen. He would not be wishing physical harm to come to them, but he's saying, if you know, I would that they, you know, they would just mutilate themselves. If that's what their feeling is, maybe they'll even be more holy that way. Verse 13. Rocky, did you have a question?
Well, the NIV says emasculate. That...
Same thing, right? Mm-hmm. All right, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So God has called us to liberty, not bondage. And of course, the Judaistic doctrine was leading them to bondage. And he says, brethren, that is not why the Lord called you. He called you for liberty. But notice that he qualifies it or explains what is meant by that. You don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So here he refutes the Judaizers' claim that his doctrine of grace encouraged moral license. Well, if you listen to Paul, you can just go out and do anything you want. He says, no, you've been called to liberty, yes, freedom, but don't use that freedom as an occasion to the flesh. We are not free to sin. We are free from sin through the power of God. With this, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2:16. Again, these are ones that I'm giving you, but we won't be looking up. And 1 Corinthians 8:9. By love, serve one another. Now, God showed us his love on Calvary and at our conversion. And throughout our Christian walk, he continues to demonstrate his love to us by putting it in our hearts. And that is the fulfilling of the law. By love, serve one another. This is the way of grace and the way of faith. Jesus did what he did by love. If you read carefully through the gospel accounts, you'll see that the reason that he did what he did was because of his love for God and his love for man. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, it says. And he said, greater love that has this than no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. He didn't do it by legalism. The one who kept the law perfectly didn't do it by legalism. He did it through love and by faith in God. He showed us the pattern. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this becomes parallel to that three-verse passage we expounded on in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Also you could put 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 10. Now when he says all the law, what he means is all the law that has to do with relations between men. He's not talking about all the law that has to do with God. In other words, you have what you could call the spiritual laws between God and man, the moral laws between man and man. And when he says all the law, he means all the moral laws, all the laws that deal with man's relationship with man. It's all fulfilled in just love your neighbor as yourself. By which we can infer that God understands that man is to have a proper self-evaluation or self-love. Love your neighbor as yourself means that you do love yourself. You care about yourself enough to take care of yourself. Well, love your neighbor that much, and you're going to take care of him and not do him harm. This shows us that a low self-estimation and a self-hate is demonic, and it's unnatural. It's not natural for a man to hate himself. Paul said in Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own body. Well, no man did, but demons have brought people to a place where they felt that way. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You know, this is often the result of legalism too, division. Many churches have split over legalism, and when it comes in, it always brings division. And that's a fruit of the work of the flesh. In fact, we're going to see in just a few verses down here, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, verse 19. And then when he gets down to verse 20 in the list, he mentions hatred, variance, emulation. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. He's talking about schisms and divisions and splits. And that's one of the manifestations of the flesh. When you see churches that are splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting, that's works of the flesh. Know that somebody on one side or both has not been in the Spirit there, because God brings together. Blessed are the peacemakers, you know, those that make two one. They should be called the children of God. And so that's a work of the flesh as opposed to a fruit of the Spirit. Internal strife can destroy an assembly and can result in lost souls. And again, this so often accompanies legalism. Those who fancy themselves holy, but often lash out with sarcastic, acid, criticism, remarks of others who are who they say are less holy or infer are less holy, and yet in some cases they're probably more holy in God's eyes than those who are doing the criticizing. Remember the mote beam principle that Jesus gave. Also about loving your brother, and he who says he loves God but hates his brother doesn't really love God. 1 John 4:16-21. Verse 16. Here's a key verse in the Christian walk. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, see, did I skip, right? Yeah, that's verse 16. I thought I had skipped a verse. I didn't. Walk in the Greek is in the continuing action. It's be walking in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the, and shall not is a double negative in the Greek. Double negative means a negative like no or not or cannot. That's a negative called a negative in grammar. And there's two negatives used in this phrase. It's a double negative, which means it's very strong. It's used for emphasis. And so you could translate it shall in no wise or cannot in any wise fulfill the lust of the flesh, or as NES has, carry out the desire of the flesh. If you are walking, continuing action in the Spirit, in other words, if you're living your life in the Spirit, there is no way, you can in no wise carry out the desire of the flesh, the improper desire of the lower nature, because you're not walking in the lower nature, you're not walking according to it. So you can't fulfill the desire of something you're not walking according to. You're walking according to the Spirit. See, it's impossible to do both. With this, Romans 7:15, we talked about that principle, Romans 7:15, and Matthew 26:41. This verse has been so much expounded upon that I'm not going to take oodles of time to you know, ferret out every nugget from these from the wording. There is a lot here. Verse 17, for the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So now Paul begins to explain that there's a warfare going on. And there's a battle. The NAS says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so man has that lower nature, and he's got the new man, the new spirit that God has created. And you can't, and they're opposite, because the one is heavenly minded, the other is earthly minded. The one is tends towards the things of God, the other tends towards the things of the flesh. And so you can't do both. It's going to be one or the other. There's an opposition here. And if a person is living in the flesh, his spirit man is weak and is dying and is not getting fed. And if a man is living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, it's the other way around. His lower nature is not getting fed, praise the Lord. And it's getting weak, and it's being mortified, put to death, as Paul says. It's dying. Verse 18. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit, you are not going to fulfill these lusts of the flesh that he mentioned in verse 17 and 16. And if you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, then you're not under the law, because the desires of the flesh are against the law. But if you're not fulfilling those desires, you're not against the law. You have no desire to do what is contrary to law, because there's no law against spiritual things, being heavenly, being good, being godly. The law is against ungodliness. So if you have no desire to kill, for example, then your behavior is not at all constricted by the law against murder. And therefore, you're not under that law. See, Don has used the example often in his own life about not being tempted by rock music. And so he says, there's no temptation there for me. I'm not under that law of drugs, no drugs or no rock music in the sense that I have no desire to do it. So my behavior is not constricted or restricted by that, not under the law, because his desire is not in that way. So our striving in the Christian life is not to keep the law, but to walk in the Spirit. Now there's a difference there. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be under the law. You will be walking according to the will of God, to the law of God. But the point is, strive to walk in the Spirit. That should be your emphasis, to be like Jesus, to walk in the Spirit, with the consequence of keeping the law, rather than keeping the law with the consequence of walking in the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It's got to start from the inside. It's got to start from a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. It's got to start from love. See, by love, serve one another. Faith which worketh through what? Love, we read up in verse 6. That has got to be the emphasis in the Christian walk. When I read Christian magazines, journals, and things about different churches and moves of God and so forth, I look for certain emphases and certain things that are the focus or central aspect of the particular organization's teaching. For example, I get a particular periodical, and it shall remain nameless, but from a certain organization in the United States, and I believe they're born-again Christians, probably Spirit-filled. But all they talk about is law, it seems like. All they talk about is law and how to keep it and be careful here and watch out for this and we do this and we don't do that. And they're always castigating other groups, whether it's charismatic excesses or Roman Catholic deadness. And they're right on almost everything they talk about, you know, on maybe 80, 90% of what they talk about. They're right, but that is their emphasis. And their emphasis, and they don't. There's not a lot of life in their teaching there, even though there's pretty much, you know, right on doctrine. That is their emphasis, and there's not an emphasis on walking in the Spirit, loving Jesus, being filled with the joy of God, ministering the love of God to others, being more like Him. It's on these other things, and that's dangerous. That's a dangerous thing, and I fear for the people in this group. I love them because I count them as brethren, because as far as I can tell, they're teaching the born-again, Spirit-filled experience. But that is the wrong emphasis, in my opinion, and there's a lot of groups that can get into one trap or another. Verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Manifest means open or revealed or evident. You know, like God was said to have been manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? He was revealed in the flesh, in the man Christ Jesus. He was evident. He was shown. Well, the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, you see them in people's lives. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And he lists some of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These first four pretty much are all sexually oriented sins. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now here I want to read from the NAS. Idolatry, same as the King James here. They've got sorcery for witchcraft. That's pretty much the same thing. For hatred, they've got enmities. That's the same thing. For variance, they've got strife. Emulations, they've got jealousy. So it's not emulate in the proper sense of the word. You know, to emulate someone can just mean to imitate them. And Paul says, be imitators of me. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about jealousy. Jealous. Somebody else got that ministry. Somebody else has this and you don't have that. See, that's a work of the flesh. For wrath, they have outbursts of anger. And that's a work of the flesh. Outbursts of anger. For strife, they have disputes. For seditions, they've got dissensions. And for heresies, he's got factions. And again, legalism breaks people up into little cliques, little factions. Well, we do this better than they do that, so we're together. And it divides. It does not unify the body of Christ. It divides it. And you know, those that say that you know, doctrine divides are wrong, but they're right. They're wrong in a sense, but they're right in a sense. They're wrong in the sense that doctrine has to divide. True teaching of God should unify. If everybody believes it, then they'll be like Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one hope of your calling, one God, one baptism, the oneness of the Spirit leading to the oneness of the faith, leading to the fullness of the stature of Christ for the corporate body of Christ. But Jesus did say, I came to bring a sword of division, and they that are not for us are against us. And so when doctrine comes forth, people decide whether they're going to receive it as the truth of God or not. And depending on what they receive and what they don't, and how much they receive and how much they don't, and how they walk in it and how they don't, the result is divisions and little camps. And that's why we have denominational Christianity. Thousands of denominations across the world. And yet there's only one Bible. But this Bible is interpreted and misinterpreted and taught and mistaught so many ways. The result being factions or heresies. Be wonderful to see a unity come out of all that by the miracle of God. 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice he says "and such like," showing you that this is by no means a complete list, unfortunately. There's so many works of the flesh. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is in the continuing action again in the Greek. In other words, it's present tense, and it shows an ongoing action. They which do such things. You could translate it, those which do, are doing, or keep on doing such things. In other words, it's not saying if a Christian would fall into one of these sins and then repent of it and get out, that he's still going to not make it in the kingdom of God. God has made provision. In fact, you could go and see where some of the apostles, Peter, rebuked, you know, by Paul, was guilty of factions himself. As we saw back in chapter 2, with separating from the Gentiles when the Judaistic brethren came. And so does that mean he's not going to be in the kingdom of God now? And you could go through and see many of these other sins in some Christians. But the difference is repenting and getting out of it, being a son of God, and those that are living in such. And those are the ones that he says will not be in the kingdom of God. All right, then we have the contrast. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists nine fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the works of the flesh. Notice he uses two different words, works versus fruit. Works, it connotes labor, striving, struggling, doesn't it? Works. But fruit, what does that connote? There's just, it comes because of a life. There's a life that is within that tree. And because of the life that's in the sap of that tree, it just produces fruit. It can't help but produce it. If it's got life in it, it'll produce fruit. If it's a fruit-bearing tree, it has to produce it. And so it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you've got the Spirit in you, which is the life of God, because the Lord is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord, there's what? Liberty, not bondage. If that life is in you, it'll produce the fruit. You don't have to work at it. It's there. It's the life of God in you. So you cannot get the fruit of the Spirit by working in the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a product of the life of God working in your life through yielding to that. Now, I'm not saying there's no human part. Obviously, we know there's a human part. And maybe this would be in the analogy like the tree being pruned back and fertilized and so forth. The husbandman has to work on it. But still, the fruit will be there. Yielding to the Lord, dedicating your life to Him, loving Him, faith which worketh through love, like we saw in verse 6. Now, John 15, verses 1 through 5, talks about this. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, and my word abide in you, you shall bear much, what? Fruit. And so it's union with Jesus. See, a vine is united with the branch. And so they're one, and there's the same life flowing through them. And so as we are one with the Son, the life of the Father flows through all of us, through the Son and through us, and we bear much fruit unto God. Then he goes on and lists them. He starts off with love, and I think that's significant, where we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the preeminent of all. Faith which worketh by love. He didn't say faith which worketh by joy or peace, but by love. Love is the foundation of everything in the plan of God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So faith. So the fruit of the Spirit, those that are walking in the Spirit, one of the main things that will be produced, that will be manifest in their life, will be love. And he doesn't specify. Because he wants to leave it general. Love for God? Yes. Love for the brethren? Certainly. Love for the lost? Yes. Love for those that they're ministering to? Of course. Just love. Love for all. For God, for the lost, for the brethren, for those that they minister to. And this is the word agape in the Greek, that word for the love of God, that self-sacrificial, holy love. And that's a product of the Spirit. Then joy. That's interesting that's second. Remember we talked about this at the beginning of class? that the joy of the Lord was not the icing on the cake. Not even the cake. It's the meat and potatoes of Christianity, I think. It's the main course, in a sense. One of the main courses. Very important. If it's not the entree, at least it's the vegetable on the side, huh? Love may be the entree, but joy is going to be one of those vegetables right on the side. It's important. It's a characteristic of one who is walking in true holiness before God. Philippians 4:4, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now, what's the difference between joy and rejoicing? They've got the same word in them. To rejoice is just to express your joy, see. And again, it's not enough to say, "Yes, I've got the joy of the Lord." That is not expressing it. It's more than... And again, going back to the husband-wife type of Christ and his bride, yeah, I love my wife. Honey, I love you. Didn't I tell you that when I married you? I mean, why else would I have married you? I mean, come on. You know I love you. I mean, that's not going to cut the mustard. You know, she is not going to be able to live with that. She has got to have it expressed. Honey, you are so beautiful. I love you so much. You mean so much to me. I'm so glad to have you. I want you more than any other woman in the world. I give myself totally to you. I want you to have all your needs met. You are so precious to me. And see, that'll do something to her. That's an expression of what's in your heart. You've got to express it. The devil has us so bottled up, particularly in Western society, if you'll notice. You get into some of your European, the Southern European, and some of the Asian cultures, and they're less inhibited. And I don't know why we must have more demons binding us. I'll tell you, we are just so bottled up. When God sets his people free, things are going to be different around these parts. I want to tell you that. And it's not going to be over-emotionalism. It's just going to be a proper emotionalism instead of under-emotionalism. When you've been in under-emotionalism, just to come up to the normalcy of emotionalism, by contrast, seems to be over-emotionalism, but it isn't. And so rejoice is just to express your joy that you've got. Okay, the Bible's filled with scriptures on this. I'm just going to give you one more. We've already read this one because we took Romans first. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We could say in Galatians, it's not Sabbaths and circumcision. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's where your joy is. I have been struck on some occasions when I have had tremendously deep experiences of joy in the Lord, that it's the Lord's joy. I don't know if you can understand that, but it's his joy. In other words, it belongs to him. That's why it's called the joy of the Lord. And when he imparts it to you, you experience his joy. And because oftentimes he can give it to you when you have no basis in your own life. You could be going through a tremendously deep trial. And therefore, in the natural, you have no reason to feel happy about it. You know, no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous, Hebrews 12. And yet, if he condescends to let you participate in his joy, you are feeling the joy of the Lord. And he feels that joy. God is a being, you know, that has, there's a joy there. There's an attribute of God. He's a happy God, you might say. He's not a terrible God. I know legalism comes probably from involves at least a misapprehension of the character of God as being a terrible ogre. Paganistic comprehension really is what that is. But God is in a sense a joyful God. I believe if we could see him in a human body, there would be a smile. It wouldn't be a frown. He'd be happy. He'd be laughing, dancing in the spirit, as it were. I mean, David, you know, and the lame dancing before the Lord, leap for joy. Your names are written in heaven. Jesus told the disciples. Why? Because God hates it? There must be something there in the character of the very essence of God that is just joy, fullness of joy. And legalism usually kills the joy of the Lord in a person's life. It really does. It's cold water all over it. And it's a spirit. I have seen the spirit of legalism come into a room. I don't mean with my eyes physically, but I mean by the spirit. I have seen it come and it quenches the spontaneity, the freshness, the innocence, the exuberance, the openness of Christian hearts and expression and an unselfconscious expression of what they are and who they are in the Lord. And it comes in and it creeps in and it's just like a blanket bringing bondage and severity and coldness and hardness and deadness and sorrow. It really does. That's what it's involved with. Some would counter, well, doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to be sober? Yeah, but it doesn't say we're supposed to be somber. And there's a difference. Sober is simply the opposite of drunk. And so it's saying, don't be drunk with the things of this world, whether it's physical intoxication, you know, inebriation to alcohol, or whether it's a spiritual inebriation by being giddy, being filled with the things of this world and not walking carefully before the Lord. And that's what sober is, just walking carefully before the Lord and not being drunk with the things of this world, but not somber. Sober just means be moderate. Be moderate in your life, but it has nothing to do with not showing emotion. Being sober doesn't mean don't show any emotion, don't show any joy. You can be sober and joyous at the same time. You know, you can. Then he goes into the third one, peace. Then long-suffering. Notice long-suffering. Having patience, for example, with weaker brethren. Remember Paul talked about that in Romans 14, the weaker brother, the vegetarian, who thinks it's a sin to eat meat. Well, then don't eat meat and stumble him, see. Don't eat meat in front of him and stumble him. And here's where legalism, again, they're not long-suffering. They don't have any patience with the weaker. They're always demanding of them to shape up, but not helping them to shape up. Just demanding them and leaving them in their soup, as it were, instead of coming in and supporting them in their weakness, understanding their problem, showing some compassion. Remember when Jesus would look at the people, he says he would have compassion. He would be moved with compassion upon them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he would heal them of their diseases, and he would teach them that the kingdom of God is nigh. He gave his life. He just spent his life for them. If he was a legalist, he would have said, thus saith the Lord, keep the law of Moses or go to hell. See you later. And walk off and leave them with that. That's what a legalist would have done instead of bringing and supporting and giving and healing. Yes? It's making a judgment that man has no right to make. That's right. It's assuming that anybody that isn't walking perfectly before God is a lousy, rotten, no good Nick and has no desire to walk before the Lord. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Plain God. Yes? Mm-hmm. Right, because usually they're doing the same things to themselves, and they feel condemned, although outwardly they'll put on a superiority, inwardly they feel terrible, usually. That's right. And then he goes on after long-suffering with gentleness. Again, notice this, not hardness. God does not want us to be hard people. And you know, we've grown up in a world where we've become somewhat calloused. You know, because self-protective mechanisms, don't want to get hurt, don't be vulnerable, don't let people laugh at you, don't be embarrassed, you don't want to be humiliated, you don't want to be thought ill of, and so forth. So we build all these self-defense mechanisms, all these walls around us. And the Lord would have those walls to tumble down and have us to be vulnerable and have us to deal gently with people, not in a harsh manner. And then meekness, which again, the legalists didn't have. Well, we're skipping over some here, goodness and faith. Can't talk about all of them. Verse 23, meekness, not pride. The Judaizers were lacking in meekness too, because they were prideful. Temperance, against such there is no law. Temperance is translated as self-control by the NAS. Self-control. And against such there is no law, because the law is fulfilled by walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, this is what you're producing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit's producing in you. And there's no law against that. Now, those that are involved in legalism usually lack either most or all of these fruits of the Spirit, because the flesh cannot produce them. It's like taking taking a broomstick and sticking it in the ground and expecting it to grow. All right, I want that to be an apple tree tomorrow at noon. You know, I mean, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't have within it what is necessary to produce fruit. And that's what it is to try to walk in the flesh and produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know, right, tomorrow this time I want to have patience. It doesn't work that way. It's a product of the Spirit of God working in your life, not an act of the flesh. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree for not having fruit. It had leaves, but not fruit. It had religion, but not the love of God, not the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 21, verse 19. And so these Judaizers were like fig trees. They've got the leaves, religion, but they don't have the fruit, the life of God. All right, that's the last bell, isn't it? So we're going to have to do what I said we're going to have to do. I'm going to have to finish this up for us on Friday. I hope you don't mind that. We're almost through chapter 5. So basically what we're doing is we're going to cover chapter 6, finish off the book Friday, and then we'll turn around and give you this little quiz on it, grade it. And then if we have any time, we'll just have open it up for discussion, or maybe I'll have some closing remarks. So we'll see you Friday.